to Pastor Greg, Joshua, praise team for leading us so far. What great songs for us to sing to prepare our hearts for the truth in the text today. So thank you guys for leading us in that way. Welcome to you all. It's good to see you here together. Let's join together as we go to the Lord in a word of prayer. God, we thank you for this testimony you give us in your word of how you delivered David out of every trial and every adversity that he faced. We thank you, God, that your deliverance and help is still present for your people. And we pray today that as we come having experienced life's distresses, life's trials, for so many among us have their own ways that they are suffering, and as in those trials we so often feel tempted by the evil one to doubt you and distrust you, or to look for other saviors and deliverers to save us, Lord, we pray that you would show yourself afresh to us today, to be faithful, to be powerful, to be able, to be our help and our God. And we pray that our hearts would depend and rely upon you. So, O Lord, we pray today that what we would hear, say, and think, and study wouldn't just be merely some sort of academic exercise of just looking at another Bible passage and figuring out what it means. But Lord, that today would be for hoping afresh in the promises of your word and finding in those what we need to carry on. Oh Lord, come and help your people today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes even kings need delivering. Such was the case with the English king, James I, in the year 1605. November 5th, 1605, to be exact. Today's date is November 5th. Meaning that today marks the 412th anniversary of James's deliverance. Now, back in James's day, religious conflict was widespread in Europe. And James, being Protestant, wasn't in a very generous mood when it came to Roman Catholics in his country. James would fine those who did not attend Anglican services. He would not allow Roman Catholics the right to receive rent or make wills. And this, in turn, made some of his Catholic subjects pretty mad, mad enough, in the case of 13 of them, to hatch a plot to blow up James and the members of the British Parliament, to kidnap the royal prince and princess, and to replace the country's Protestant government with a Catholic one. That's a bold strategy. Let's see if it pays off. The conspirators' first plan involved renting a house that adjoined the British House of Lords. They did that and began to tunnel through the wall in December of 1604, but stopped the following March when an even easier option presented itself. Back in those days, you could rent a storage vault immediately underneath the House of Lords and store things there without a whole lot of scrutiny as to what you were doing. Simpler times, those. So the conspirators snagged the first available rental they found and moved in 36 barrels of gunpowder, which amounts to 1.5 tons of gunpowder, all under the cloak of darkness, and they concealed it under stacks of coal and firewood. The man tasked with guarding the supplies was a man named Guy Fawkes, a former Protestant turned Catholic who had fought in the army of Catholic Spain against the Protestant Netherlands and had taken to calling himself Guido Fawkes, because I guess that's the kind of thing you do when you join the Spanish army. But the conspiracy faltered on one major point. One of the conspirators had a brother-in-law in Parliament, a certain Lord Montagle, and someone slipped Lord Montagle a note that said in part, quote, "My lord, I have a care of your preservation. Therefore, I would advise you to devise some excuse to shift your attendance at this parliament. For God and man have concurred to punish the wickedness of this time. They," meaning the parliament, "shall receive a terrible blow, this parliament, and yet they shall not see who hurts them." Now, if whoever warned Montagle thought that he would sit quietly on the news, they had another thing coming. Montagle may have been Catholic, but he was ultimately loyal to the crown. And so he alerted the authorities, who alerted the king, who sent men to check out the vault, who found Guy Fawkes standing there guarding it, who told them his real name was John Johnson, like the worst alias ever. And upon inspection, lo and behold, there sat 1.5 tons of explosives and an unconvincingly bewildered Mr. Fox, who claimed he had no knowledge of how such a thing could have ever been planted there in the stack he had been charged to guard. King James thought that some torture might refresh his memory, and it did, leading Fox to give up the rest of his co-conspirators and eventually to their executions. And thus a rhyme was born. Remember, remember the 5th of November, gunpowder, treason, and plot. I know of no reason why the gunpowder treason should ever be forgot. And as a matter of fact, it's not forgotten. Tonight, which is to say, in England, just a few hours from now, the English will commemorate the failed gunpowder plot with fireworks and bonfires and the burning of life-sized paper-stuffed effigies of Guy Fawkes. Fox and his plot had failed, Montague had delivered the king, and the celebration has been going on 412 years and counting. Now, you would get no argument from the ancient Israelite King David that sometimes even kings need delivering. In fact, in 2 Samuel 22, David is happy to say that on many occasions he did. Verse 1 tells us that, quote, David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, which, given the variety of different deliverances that seem to be in mind in this chapter, probably means that on a certain day, David reflected back on these many deliverances over the course of his life as God helped him to escape from enemies foreign and domestic. David, you see, isn't embarrassed in the least to admit his inability, his helplessness, his need for deliverance. And if you think about it, that is unusual behavior coming from a king. Don't kings ordinarily like to boast of their power, to show off and talk about their supposed invincibility? But not David. David is happy to boast that he has been delivered. And that's because, I think, he's found a deliverer that he can't stop boasting in. His deliverer is none other than God himself. In 2 Samuel 22, we find David's song of God's deliverance. That's the big idea, simply. David's song of God's deliverance. The song, we notice, is not about a great and powerful king, but instead about the king's great and powerful God. So David is not chest thumping as he reflects back on his royal career. He's praising God for the deliverance he has achieved. If you stop and think about the life of David, and those of you who've sat through all of these sermons on 1 and 2 Samuel, you're in a good position to do that. That man survived a lot. It's no wonder that he's filled with praise for God. And so maybe to help you better appreciate chapter 22, I want to do a brief recap of all the ways that we've seen God deliver David. And maybe here's an exercise in your mind. As I say each one, you can just kind of like start to calculate the human odds that one man would survive all of these different threats. Okay, so here we go. The first one might be the most famous, which was David's victory over the giant Goliath, right? Long odds, humanly speaking, for him to win that one. And yet he did. Then there was Saul's failed spear throw at him from close range that just happened to miss the mark. There were a bunch of battles after that with the Philistines, another missed spear throw, and then the crazy story when David hid a life-sized idol in his bed with a pillow of goat's hair at the top that would look like him to the men at the door, and crawled out the window when Saul's men had come to arrest him. Then there was the time when God caused all of Saul's men, finally even Saul himself, to strip off all of their clothes and turn into temporary prophets rather than carry out their mission to kill David. That must have been as embarrassing as it was remarkable. Then there was the time when God helped David pull off an Academy Award-level acting performance when he faked insanity to get away from the Philistine king. Then there was the time when Saul was chasing David and his men up a mountain, having them hopelessly surrounded, only to, at the last minute when David was at his most vulnerable, get a message from someone that the Philistines had raided and give up the quest to chase David. Then there was the time when God delivered David from having to fight with the Philistine army against his own people, the time that God gave David victory over the Amalekite raiders who had kidnapped his family, the many times that God protected and provided for him when he lived in caves and in the wilderness, and the grand finale of 1 Samuel, the time when God finally put an end to the wicked King Saul on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. And that is to say nothing of all of David's victories in 2 Samuel, over the army of Israel when he ruled only Judah, over the hearts and minds of the people of Israel, even after Joab murdered Abner in the biggest possible public relations disaster, over the cocky Jebusites that lived in this impossibly fortified city of Jerusalem that finally fell, and over yet another Philistine giant that tried to kill him. The story of David's life has been one of God's deliverances. So many. Over and over and over again, God has done the humanly impossible to preserve his king. And by this point, by chapter 22, David sees it just as clearly as we do. God has delivered David when David could never deliver himself. There is no use pretending otherwise. So, in our text today, David doesn't pretend. He praises. He praises. And today we'll see that praise taking place in five sections. It won't be possible to say a lot about all of them, but I want to say something about each of them and hopefully say enough about the most important parts. So here's where we're headed, if you like outlines. Verses 2 through 4, we see praise for God's deliverance, praise. Verses 5 through 20, we see a recounting of God's deliverance, recounting. Verses 21 through 28, we see the reasons for God's deliverance, reasons. Verses 29 through 46, the benefits of God's deliverance. And verses 47 through 51, more praise, ending where it began. So praise, recounting, reasons, benefits, more praise. And if you find yourself thinking that this song sounds familiar, it could be because, as Pastor Greg said, you recognize it from Psalm 18, where this really, really similar version of it exists. If you find yourself thinking that the themes of this song sound familiar, it could be because you first heard them in Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, which acts as the other bookend along with this chapter today to frame everything that comes in between them in the middle. But perhaps most of all, if you find yourself thinking that David's distress sounds familiar, if you also are suffering during a trial in your life, and if in the midst of that, your spiritual enemies are tempting you to despair and to doubt God's goodness and God's faithfulness to you, then I pray that this text will minister to you today. In particular, I pray that it will give you a fresh glimpse of God and his power and his faithfulness to deliver his people today from mighty enemies, just as he delivered the great king from David's line that David points forward to. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is delivered from nothing less than the bonds of death, so that we also might be delivered one day from every single foe. So today's text, I pray, is for fresh courage, fresh hope, and fresh help to the downtrodden. Our God is a deliverer. So let's begin with the shortest of our sections, verses 2 through 4. Verses 2 through 4, we see here David's praise for God's deliverance. In fact, David gives here exuberant praise in the form of 10 descriptions of God that center on his protecting, saving presence with David. He says, for instance, that God is like a rock, immovable in the face of danger. God is like a fortress or a stronghold or refuge, making David inaccessible ultimately to his enemies. God is like a shield, deflecting the enemy's best assaults. He's like a horn, strong, durable, tough. He's David's deliverer and savior, saving him from violent men. And most precious of all, and encompassing all the rest, he is David's God, the one who has pledged by covenant to be God to him in loyal love and all that that gives for all of eternity. And because of this, David can say, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Saved. Now, I want to stop for just a moment and think about your own life and the crises you go through. Maybe right now you're experiencing a health crisis. Maybe it's an interpersonal, relational crisis. Maybe a financial crisis that you're in. Maybe some other kind. So many times with our crises, with that external trial that we experience, comes an internal temptation to despair, to doubt God's goodness, to, say, withdraw from God, withdraw from his people. But notice David's testimony. It's this. God is utterly dependable in all kinds of difficult situations. Utterly dependable. And God is infinitely able to deliver us from the spiritual enemies that would try to destroy our faith. It's not the same thing as promising that God will immediately remove the trial, but God will give us the spiritual strength to endure it. And then one day, He'll return in Christ to remove all of the things that cause His people pain and distress. He will protect us spiritually now, and then one day, physically, spiritually, and in all other ways. And Christ returns and climactically delivers God's people from their enemies. I wonder, armed with that knowledge, will you trust God to be your rock, your fortress, your shield and savior, your God? If you're trusting Jesus Christ, God has bound Himself to you in loyal love by covenant to do good by you forever. Isn't that the kind of God you can trust? The kind that David has described. That brings us to our second section now, verses 5 through 20, where David recounts God's deliverance, recounting of God's deliverance. The first thing David wants you to know in this section is just how bad his predicament was. It was life or death, he says. And that's why he pictures himself in verses 5 and 6 like someone who is swept away in water or entrapped in strong cords, both metaphors for death. Back in 1 Samuel 20, he said it this way, "There is hardly a step between me and death," right? Death right on his heels every day of his life. And notice something important. In response to that situation, David did not run to other gods or look to other things for help and deliverance. He called upon the Lord. He called upon the Lord. Unfortunately, we so often make the mistake of trying to turn to other deliverers, other functional saviors to save when we're in distress, whether that's a pint of ice cream, a bottle of alcohol, a trip to the shopping mall. We turn to these other things and look to them to save. But there is only one true deliverer who can help and not worsen our situation. And as we see in verse 7, look at this. He hears the cries of his people. And he comes to their aid in incredible power and ferocious fury upon their enemies. Notice that when David wants to describe what it's like in this section, when God comes to help him, he describes it in terms of things like an earthquake, a volcano, and a storm. That's what it's like when God shows up. When God fights for his people, this is the kind of category 5 level power unleashed. Look at verses 14 and 15, for example. "The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them." Now, this is obviously poetry, figurative speech. I don't think David means to tell us that God sent actual lightning bolts from heaven or caused an actual earthquake in David's defense, although certainly God could have chosen to deliver him in that way. Instead, I think that David is saying that God's deliverances of him were earthquake-like, storm-like, volcano-like in their power and in their destabilizing effect on David's enemies. And here's what's so fascinating to me, so fascinating here. I mean, the time, for example, that David was running away from Saul, climbing up a mountain, found himself trapped, only to see someone slip a note to Saul, and then see Saul and the entire army recede and go away, leaving David safe. The earth didn't shake that day. No lightning bolts shot down from the heavens. But what David is teaching us here is that unseen behind it all was the sky-splitting, world-shaking power of God acting on his behalf. That's why Saul's plans were foiled that day. Or when David crawled out the window to make a narrow escape or dodged those spears or was mercifully excused from having to fight his own people, it was God's cataclysmic might operating behind that. Nothing less powerful than an earthquake or an erupting volcano came to David's defense. You may not see God's power displayed in that way when he gives you spiritual victory over your enemies, but great power, we learn, can still be operating unseen. Great power can be operating unseen. And brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian today, it is operating in your life, whether you realize it and appreciate it or not. And that means then that God's people's enemies don't stand a chance. You might feel helpless and hopeless. You might feel like your side is overmatched. Everything your physical eye can see might seem to back up that impression. But if God is on your side with this kind of unseen mighty power, are you really overmatched? Are you really hopeless and helpless? What if behind seemingly lucky escapes and fortunate getaways was the unseen hand of God giving victory and mighty power? Would knowing that this God is a strong help to you, would that help you to trust him more and thereby to resist spiritual enemies better? Maybe David's poetry here aids us in this way, in that it helps us to visualize with the eyes of faith the power on our side if God is on our side. It is as if he is showing up to thunder from the heavens, to shake the earth, to come to his people's aid. David's testimony is that that very power rescued him. In verses 18 through 20, he wants you to know it was not him, but God that did the saving. He says, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my support. He also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Christian, did you know that this can be your testimony too? Yes, our spiritual enemies are too strong for us. Yes, we could never withstand the world and the flesh and the devil on our own. But with the Lord as our support, with the Lord as our deliverer, we can withstand. The battle we have now is not against flesh and blood, as David's was, but we are still very much in a battle to keep trusting God's promises, to keep believing his Son, to not be moved away by persecution or discouragement or worldly seduction. But if you'll call upon the Lord and his mighty power, you will also find yourself delivered into a broad place, because the Lord delights in his people and comes to their aid. That's David's testimony. And that brings us now to our third section, verses 21 through 28, which I've called the reasons for God's deliverance. I suppose we could say that there are two reasons here. One, God's justice in verses 26 through 28, and two, David's righteousness in verses 21 through 25. You're hearing that saying God's justice? Mm-hmm. Good. Makes sense. David's righteousness? Wait, what? David's righteousness? Did David really just say, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me? Well, yes, he did say that, plus a lot more, such as, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God. And that probably raises a host of questions in your mind, not the least of which are, how is this an honest assessment of the facts, David's life and career? And number two, how is this not theologically misleading to us? How is it not unhelpful to us theologically? Justification by works? Is that what's being taught here? Okay, one at a time. First, I think that, understood the right way, this actually is an honest assessment of David's life. I mean, for one, we could say that the timing of the events described in this chapter makes it seem likely that David made this statement before his adultery and murder combination ever happened in 2 Samuel 11. But even whether or not that's the case, leaving that even aside, I think a bigger point holds. The writers of Scripture sometimes speak about human righteousness in terms of what we might call a relative righteousness or a general righteousness, as opposed to an absolute righteousness, like a perfected righteousness. In other words, David isn't claiming to be utterly without sin, to be absolutely righteous, but rather to be without sin, either relative to his enemies or in the sense of having a general overall commitment to the Lord. And in support of that, notice something in verse 24. It might be easy to overlook, but we should notice it. Verse 24, David says, I kept myself from my iniquity. I kept myself from my iniquity. My iniquity. There's no way that you can talk like that if you are, in fact, claiming to be absolutely righteous. You might have others' iniquities, not my iniquity. But David says that. There is a way, however, that you can speak that way if you are only claiming a relative righteousness or a general righteousness. And so I think that's the way to understand what David's saying here. Not claiming to be perfect, But he is claiming that there is a distinction between him and the wicked, or perhaps that overall the general effect of his life was to follow the Lord's ways. So, that's the answer to the first question. And as for the second objection, is this theologically misleading? Is it unhelpful? Might be good for us to note that what's in view here isn't God delivering David in the sense of declaring him to be righteous, to justify him by faith. That's obviously not done by works, but by the imputation of Jesus' righteousness to us by faith. And when Paul wants to make that case, he uses David as a prime example of teaching that. So we shouldn't pit David against David, much less David against the rest of the Bible. Rather, I think this is God delivering David from enemies, because both then and now, those who obey God can expect his help and blessing to them. Isn't the same thing true in our spiritual warfare? If we want to run away from God and towards sin, we ought not to expect his help. But if we cry out to him and turn to him, he'll reward that and come to our aid. And what this means then, to state the obvious, is that it does matter how you live in the midst of your trials and your difficulties. It does matter to God. Run to him for help, and you can expect to share in David's joyful deliverance and his testimony. But run away from him, and you can expect to share in the sorrow that characterized his later life. We should run to him. It does matter how we respond in times of difficulty. And this idea that God deals justly with people is what David goes on to say next, the second reason for God's deliverance. I'll just read verses 26 through 28. He says, "With the kind you show yourself kind. With the blameless you show yourself blameless. With the pure you show yourself pure. And with the perverted you show yourself astute. And you save an afflicted people, but your eyes are on the haughty whom you abase." So notice here, a God of justice, a God of fitting response, even a God capable of dramatic reversals to save an afflicted people, to bring down the haughty. That is David's God, brothers and sisters. That is ours still today. Let's keep moving now for the sake of time. So far we've seen praise for God's deliverance, recounting of God's deliverance, reasons for God's deliverance. In the fourth section, verses 29 through 46, we see the benefits of God's deliverance, the benefits of them. Here they are, summary fashion. Verse 29, the Lord gives light. Verse 30, the Lord enables surprising feats. Verses 31 and 32, this is because the Lord is blameless, proven, protective, incomparable. Who else is a God like him? Verse 33, and so he protects. Verses 34 and 37, he also secures. Verses 35 and 36, he trains and enables, all benefits that come to David. And to skip ahead for just a moment to the very end of the section, notice that in verses 44 and 45, David emerges as a ruler over both his own people and over the nations, all benefits that come to him from God's deliverance. But I want to spend a moment now thinking about the middle of this section, about the middle of it, and I want you to notice something interesting with me. So far, David has been talking about what God does, about what God does and how God delivers him. And then in verses 38 and 39, he talks about what he himself did. He pursued, he destroyed, he consumed, he devoured, he shattered his foes. And then, starting in verse 40, well, he's back to talking about what God did again. So God, David, God, seems to be how it goes. Now, there's a part of us that wants to say in this section, David, get your story right. Which one was it? Did you do it or did God do it? Who is the one acting here? But actually, I don't think David would have encouraged us to see this as a one or the other, an either or type proposition. Instead, I think the perspectives are complementary. David worked because God was working on his behalf. David defeated enemies because God was defeating them. The I statements, right, describing what David did, rest theologically on the he statements and the you statements in this section. David could fight because he knew that God was fighting. Brothers and sisters, that same truth appears in the New Testament when it comes to our own fight for sanctification, our becoming more like Christ. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, the Apostle Paul says, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. Shorter version, you work because God is working. See that? You work because God is working. Sanctification, then, isn't a matter of just let go and let God. It's a matter of you work because God is working. We're involved and he's involved. On the one hand, we would be powerless to have victory without him. But on the other hand, God ordinarily wills to sanctify us with our conscious cooperation, not apart from it. So we work because God is working. Find it even here in the Old Testament. Okay, now we're ready for the final section of this song, verses 47 through 51. And it ends really in the same place where it started, with praise for God's deliverance. We've had praise, now we get more praise. David praises God for executing vengeance for him. Think here about when God killed Saul, when David was too righteous to do it. He praises God also for bringing down peoples under him. Think the Philistines, or the Moabites, or the Edomites, or the Ammonites, or the Syrians, or many of these that he conquered. Whether his enemies were foreign or domestic, Israelites, Gentile nations, God has delivered David from them all. And that's why David praises. In fact, if you'll notice verse 51, I think there David says what is the climactic statement in this whole song. The climactic statement. Here is this foundational truth that explains why the Lord has shown such faithfulness to deliver David. Here is the true summary of David's life and career. Verse 51. He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. God saves his king. Why? Because God is full of loyal covenant love for him in keeping with the promises he made in the covenant with David in chapter 7. You see that word there that in your Bibles is translated loving kindness or steadfast love or mercy or unfailing kindness, something like that? That's the one. That's a key term. And it signals that loyal covenant love. But notice that God's loyal love becomes a hope not just for the present in David's perspective, not just for his lifetime, but also for the future as well. God's loving kindness extends not merely to David, but also to his offspring forever, to all of the kings in his line, until one day the final king in his line would come and take up his eternal reign. And that's the note I want to close on today. That ultimate king from David's line is none other than Jesus, who is both David's legal heir and the eternal Son of God and second person in the Trinity. And notice how Jesus follows the pattern of David's life and fills it full in the most ultimate way. Okay, for instance, are you looking for someone attacked unjustly by violent men? Well, Jesus is it. Captured, beaten, tried unjustly, spit upon and mocked? Are you looking for someone who is truly encompassed by the waves of death and surrounded by the cords of the grave? Well, Jesus is it. Crucified, dead, buried in the tomb. Are you looking for someone God rescued with both earthquake-level power and an actual earthquake? Jesus is it. Raised bodily from the grave in defeat of death. Are you looking for someone that God rewarded according to his righteousness? Well, Jesus is it. Who, once he had finished being repaid according to our own unrighteousness, God raised again and gave him great glory and the reward of a host of worshipers. Are you looking for someone whom God has made head over the nations, who in fact subdues their rebellious hearts to bring them under his gracious rule? Jesus is it. And this is exactly what he's doing progressively throughout the earth and also progressively in our own hearts, bringing them more and more to live under his rule. And all of this is because God is committed to deliver his king and to show him loving kindness forever, and to show it to us forever as well if we are united to that king. Friends, would you turn from your own way of living and trust in God's king, the Lord Jesus? God has proved in Jesus' resurrection that he knows something about how to deliver from enemies. He knows a thing or two about that. And he will deliver you from yours also, starting with the enemies of sin and bondage to Satan, and continuing until one day he has delivered you from even death itself and ushered you into an eternal paradise without sorrow or mourning or crying or pain, until today's griefs and trials just become a distant memory. The hymn writer John Newton wrote this: "Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Our God is a deliverer. Let's pray to Him now. God, we just want to confess, like David did, that our own trials and temptations are too much for us on our own. Some of us this morning have been trying to bear the weight of those on our shoulders, and we are being crushed under the load. They are too much for us. They will get the best of us, left to our own resources. We need you. And Lord, this morning we turn away from trusting in other things, other deliverers who can't really deliver, and we turn to you as our deliverer. And we confess as your people that there is no God like you, no God with such power, no God with such faithfulness to your people, no God who could possibly hear all of the cries of all of our hearts, of your people throughout the world, except you. And you can, and you do, and you come to our aid. Oh God, we're so sorry for not trusting you. We're so sorry for thinking that help lies elsewhere. And Lord, we want to begin to depend upon you and to find you as faithful in our lives. Lord, how we thank you for David's own testimony of deliverance. How we thank you that you've shown that even the bonds of death, you can deliver from that by raising your son. And how we thank you for his sacrifice for our sins and his resurrection in glory and triumph. And how we thank you for the world of hope that is contained in him. In fact, hope that one day all of these sad things will come untrue. You will remake this world into one that's beautiful and perfect, banish everything that's wicked and disobedient, and you'll take us to dwell with you forever. Lord, there's so much hope in that. There is more hope in that than there is grief and sorrows in our trials. So let us view our trials in the proper perspective. We pray that they would not become like a mountain that obscures you from our sight, but that your great promises would become the mountain that we fix our eyes upon. Lord, we pray that today you would create fresh hope, fresh faith, fresh perseverance in your people. And we ask it in Christ's name.